Well, I don't think you can do a series facing up to sex in the modern world without engaging with issues of sexuality and particularly homosexuality, at least not in the West. It's hard to know exactly what percentage of the population that is a real personal issue for. The figures vary from the fairly deeply flawed Kinsey report that came up with 10% to a recent Office of National Statistics survey that came up with a figure of between 1 and 2%, but may also have some flaws in it. But 1 to 10%, wherever you go on that spectrum, it's undoubtedly true the gay lobby punches above its weight. I mean, you can't have a TV soap without a gay storyline. This last week, Apple, for the second time, removed an app from its iPhones in response to pressure from the gay lobby who'd been offended by it. Our culture has changed with remarkable speed, especially for those of us who've lived through it. I mean, as recently as 1967, homosexual acts, even between consenting adults, were criminal. And you could be sacked from your job for your sexual orientation. Well, with the criminal law lifted, our society found itself having to engage with issues that had previously been very much repressed. Gay lifestyles were mentioned, then accepted, and now trumpeted. Became a lifestyle choice, and now a mandatory lifestyle option. In fact, not to acknowledge them as that sort of lifestyle option can these days, less than 45 years on, cost you your job, particularly if you're in the public service sector. The recent case of Mr. and Mrs. Johns, a Christian couple whose application to foster with Derby Social Services seemed to grind to a halt when they were questioned about their views on homosexuality and answered with a traditional Christian morality. The case didn't in itself make a decisive legal verdict, but it sent out many signals as to where our society is at. We're in a society where equal rights take precedence over some freedom of religion. Christian expression is subordinate to homosexual rights. A society where the Equality and Human Rights Commission, a government quango, wrote in its report on that case, a child should not be infected with Christian moral beliefs. It was 6 months later before they withdrew the word infected. Now, before we Christians complain too vigorously, as we feel a growing sense of hurt or fear or victimization, it's worth remembering that many a gay person has known those feelings. And much of what's been done in the name of gay rights is a response to those experiences. And in all this time, as it so often does, the culture seeps into the church slowly. For Western culture, the debate seems over, sorted, finished. It can only look in patronizing astonishment at the church, still arguing fiercely, still debating it as if it were a live issue. As a friend of mine put it to me recently, you're so out of touch. We settled all of that years ago. Well, although it can feel very modern, ours isn't the first culture, of course, to normalize homosexual activity. The Greco-Roman world did it to an even greater degree than it is now, and homosexual activity was accepted as a way of life, and there was no great debate about its morality raging in the public cultural life. So, as we head back tonight to first century Corinth, we're not traveling as far as we might imagine at this point from our 21st century UK culture. It makes it all the more striking to see how the apostle speaks into this kind of world, this kind of culture. Mr. and Mrs. Johns were told by their judge that they were banned from fostering due to their sexual ethics, not their Christian beliefs. Well, that may be a neat and convenient distinction for a judge to make, but it shows absolutely no understanding of what it means to be Christian if you think ethics can be divorced from belief neatly like that. So where do Christian beliefs lead us? Well, here's a striking starting point we find in these few verses. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived, a warning as necessary and as countercultural in Corinth as today. Because the power of a cultural mandate is immensely strong. You sense the apostle knows he's swimming against the tide as he reminds these young Christians. Look what he says in verse 9. Do you not know? Now, whatever it looks like around you, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived by the chattering classes, by the media attention. Don't let public opinion pull the wool over your eyes. God says that homosexual activity is wrong. Now, I'm talking behavior here. I'm talking activity, not orientation. Not instincts and feelings that lead to particular temptations for an individual. I'm talking about acting on them. And as we've seen in this series, God's sexual ethics begin with the positive. Sex as God's good gift, God's good glue, are a powerful uniting factor in a relationship. And the relationship it was intended to unite was that between a man and his wife. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, we saw when we started at the very beginning in this series. And all God's commands in this field, heterosexual and homosexual, are designed to support and protect that marriage relationship. And among the negatives runs an occasional but consistent thread. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman. That is detestable. You'll find that a couple of times in Leviticus. Now, of course, these days we can be very dismissive of Old Testament texts. We like to bundle them up with others we find shocking and hard to understand, and then we can throw them all out together. But we turn to the pages of the New Testament, and we'll find the same thread. You see, here is Romans. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men. Now, I know some have wanted to say that natural here means natural to me. It's a warning to heterosexuals abandoning what is natural to them, going against their grain. And if so, it says nothing of those by nature homosexual, born gay, as some people say. But actually read the chapter in its entirety, in its context, and it's nothing like that. It's the story of a world's rebellion against its creator God and the nature and the order he made. A rebellion illustrated with a range of actions, including our rejection of God's intended pattern for the world, the nature we were created to have as sexual beings. And then finally, there's our passage tonight, which speaks of homosexual offenders. It's repeated in another list in 1 Timothy, though for some reason this translation uses a different word for the same Greek one, for some inexplicable reason there. It's actually a Greek word made up of two parts, one meaning man, the other lying place or bed, and I suspect it's clearly intended to echo the phrase from Leviticus about a man lying with a man. Now, each one of these comes in a list of behaviors and activity, again, not inclination or temptation. And yet, these particular ones are easy for the heterosexual to say. Much harder for the homosexual, the gay person, to hear. Listen to Alex Tiley. She's written, I found it a really helpful book called Walking with Gay Friends. There are copies downstairs. A Journey of Informed Compassion. She begins by telling her story, and she's somewhere around her A-level years when she has to face up to her own sexuality. Here's what she says. One evening, when my parents were out, I remember watching a program on TV about lesbians. I found that I could relate so much to the feelings these women were describing that I had to admit to myself explicitly for the first time that I was gay. Around the same time as I was doing this, I can remember looking through my Gideon Bible, which I'd been given for free at school. I looked down the list of topics entitled Where to Find Help in Times of Need, and was intrigued to find one heading, Sexual Immorality. I flicked to it in the manner of a teenager looking up naughty words in the dictionary and found the phrase homosexual offenders. Offenders? The phrase seemed so outdated and bigoted, I really couldn't believe that any God would say a thing like that. I knew I hadn't chosen my sexuality, so it seemed incredibly unreasonable that I should be condemned for something that was just a natural part of me. I concluded that the Bible must have been written by some homophobic bigots thousands of years ago, and was not a document to be taken seriously. I decided I was not a Christian after all, which was no great loss to me, as it had made no impact in my life in the first place. Well, painful though it is to hear, we still must not be deceived. The political talk at the moment is all around extending the concept of marriage to include same-sex couples. But friends, do not be deceived. Same-sex relationships cannot be marriage as the Bible sees it. Now, I'm not talking about legal rights and protection. That's quite a different matter. And I'm not even denying that gay marriage can give pleasure or that they can express genuine, stable, monogamous love. I mean, there is a dark side to homosexual behavior, and it includes shocking promiscuity. But then, heterosexuals are far from immune on that score. Now, the point I'm making is actually more fundamental than any of those. You see, go back to the beginning again. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. Now, do you see, this is a relationship of difference, of male and female. The marriage glue, which includes sex, is so good, it'll unite two different, not just two who are the same. And what makes it even more important is this. This is a profound mystery, the apostle goes on as he writes of it and quotes that verse. But I'm talking about Christ and his church. It matters because, as we saw earlier in the series, marriage love is just a picture, a pale copy of a far greater love. The love between Christ and his church, his people. And what's so striking about that love is that it produces a union, an intimacy, not between two alikes, but between two differences. Between a creator and the creature. Between a holy God and sinful humans. Now, don't be deceived. And Paul's warning isn't just directed at one group, as becomes obvious when you read even this brief paragraph in 1 Corinthians 6. And if tonight we're focused in one direction, it's vital, those of us for whom this is not our personal battle, remember again the tensions that this all brings to those for whom it is all too personal. Listen to Alec Tiley again a few years later, facing up to the very truths we've been looking at, spelling them out as she writes, and then saying this at the end of the chapter. Everything that I've said from the start of this chapter is abstract. The arguments are convincing, but people are not abstractions. People have feelings and are left fighting against desires and instincts that feel so natural. It's all very well for Christians with homosexual desires to be able to argue a point of view and to understand in their heads why such conduct is wrong. But that doesn't stop it feeling right. It doesn't prevent them from wanting it more than anything else. And it doesn't stop them from feeling as if, as Christians, they've drawn the short straw. For a Christian with a homosexual inclination to live a lifestyle of sexual abstinence is hard. But she goes on, but Christians don't have to face anything alone. And the Bible doesn't flinch from saying that being a Christian is hard. It says that if we're to share in Christ's glory, we have to share in his sufferings too. So she'd want to say, don't be deceived. And not just by pressures from outside, but passions from within that can just as easily lead us astray. And as the apostle writes this paragraph here, don't you sense he's fearful these young Christians will be suckered back into a lifestyle they've left behind. They'll return to habits and behavior they've been rescued from. And it's not just that they're wrong. See, come and look at the paragraph again. See how strongly he puts it. Look at verse 9. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? This activity, any activity from the list, defies the rule of God. And to set myself to live that way means I'll exclude myself from his ultimate rule and kingdom. It's so urgent he repeats the warning. You spotted it, didn't you, at the end of verse 10. You know, neither this, nor that, nor the other, if that's what we're doing, none of those people will inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Now, for those of us who've been sitting back feeling we're not in danger at this point, watch this next warning. Don't be prejudiced. Don't be prejudiced. We like to think we're people of principles rather than prejudice, that we stand on God's word and Christian convictions, and pray God we are. But the church in general has discovered it has more prejudice than it imagined, and at All Souls we've not proved entirely free of it ourselves. It's not always easy to pick principle from prejudice, and our society keeps throwing dust in the air to add to the confusion. A word like homophobic is used these days as a smear word to close conversation down, isn't it? You say, I'm not sure homosexuality is right, and I say, oh, you're just homophobic. And end of conversation. I mean, don't need to engage with any arguments. It's clear you're just prejudiced. It's a shallow, unfair tactic, born out of a history of bitter experience, no doubt. But here's one important check for us. See, do we, in our minds and in our speaking, single homosexuality out? As if it were the sole threat, a sole benchmark of godliness. Do we demonize it as if it's the worst of the worst, you know, turn it into the love that dare not speak its name? Warnings about it, as here, always come in a list. Principle, as opposed to prejudice, treats the list evenly. Let me explain. You see, look at verse 10. You see, it mentions thieves. Well, it's a word for petty pilferers. You know, the fare dodger, the shoplifter, the expenses fiddler. If you tell of your experience in those areas and treat them with bravado or as a joke with friends, and then hear of someone else's homosexual activity and react with horror, is that principle or just prejudice? Or what about the greedy? Because they're in the list too. You see, I turn up with my shopping bags, my credit card maxed out, and I'm casually accepted. But mention homosexual activity, and I'm quickly lectured about my sin or made to feel I don't belong. You can understand, can't you, why that feels more like prejudice than principle. There are only these four or five explicit mentions in the Bible. They all make the same point. They all point in the same direction, and they're always in a list. Well, says someone, why are you preaching a whole sermon on the subject then? It's a fair question. It is only one in a series, and though there's been a paragraph or two elsewhere, it's actually the first sermon on the subject I've preached in 5.5 years here. And it's hard to keep a healthy perspective because our world has lost its sense of proportion on this issue too. And we need to speak about it because our society does so strongly. It's not helpful for Christians just to stay silent. And I've been, and you probably have as well, I've been in situations where as soon as they know I'm a Christian minister, the one question someone is asking me is, what's your view on homosexuality? As if that is the central tenet to my whole Christian faith. The church too often finds herself on the back foot. Well, don't let's lose our confidence. We don't need to back off God's word. We don't need to brush things under the carpet. Just keep on checking we stay fully true to it. We don't use the Bible to fuel or even mask our prejudices. Someone else says, well, why such a fuss made about homosexuality then in so many denominations? Why are people talking about dividing over the issue if it's not that important? Oh no, wait a minute. I didn't say it wasn't important. According to this passage, It's a practice that affects my eternal salvation. Will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'm merely pointing out that it's not the only behavior to do that. It's principle, not prejudice, that would insist I stand distinct from any organization that is confusing God's salvation. The principle of making and keeping God's gospel clear. So, for example, I would have to stand apart from a group, a church, a diocese, a denomination, whatever, that not only welcomed, let's say, the alcoholic as a full member. I could think of a good reason why someone might do that, but not only welcome them, but positively affirm them in their drinking. When God says, drunkards will not inherit the kingdom of God. So would I bless gay marriages? No. Not because I hate gay people, but I hope because I love gay people and don't want to lie to them. I don't want to say God blesses a behavior which his word says is a sin that will bring his judgment. That strikes me as principle, not prejudice. Don't be deceived. Don't be prejudiced. Lastly, don't be graceless. Don't be graceless. Let me explain what I mean by this. It's nothing to do with being nice or having manners. I mean, don't be lacking in all that makes someone Christian. The grace of God, the love poured out on us that takes us where we don't deserve to be. Did you notice how it says both times here it speaks about inheriting the kingdom of God? It's not a destination we earn or deserve, but one we're given. So come and look at this paragraph again, because if we're going to live true to it, we must see where it lands up in one of the most remarkable verses in the Bible, there in verse 11. See, neither these nor those nor the others will inherit the kingdom of God, and that is what some of you were, he says. Adulterers, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, swindlers, drunkards. That is what some of you were, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. These people have had a once-for-all life-changing experience, and it couldn't have been more thorough, could it? Washed. The cleansing, purifying work of forgiveness is theirs. Sanctified. Not here their ethical development, but God calling them apart and claiming them for his own. Justified, acquitted in God's court. And as Paul writes, he's got no problem seeing these as brothers and sisters in line to inherit, not because of any rights they may have, but because of grace. Because of, do you notice how he phrased it? The Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God, who has been and is deeply at work in them. He couldn't say more clearly, you are one of us. I wonder if at All Souls we reflect that embrace, that welcome to the gay and the lesbian person seeking to walk God's road with us. Andy is a gay man, and he just reminded me of his and others' wariness when he said this. He said, we can never forget that the church has tended to smack same-sex strugglers with her truth, rather than to employ it as a guide to the holy love one needs. Good warning, isn't it? To smack with the truth, rather than to use that truth as a guide to the holy love one needs. Or maybe we step beyond that and we point to verse 11 and we imagine that it can be reduced to something far too simplistic. But you were washed, you're forgiven. It's all dealt with. Move on. We can act, speak, think as if once a gay person's converted, they're no longer gay. Well, it's true, they've found a deeper, transforming identity in Christ, but, well, as I understand genetic research, there is no gay gene that makes someone gay, though there are genetic makeups that increase the tendency and the temptation to head that way. It's not just me speaking. Peter Tatchell, the gay activist, agrees. Much as I would love to go along with the fashionable born gay consensus, he says, it would be very politically convenient, I can't. The evidence doesn't support the idea that sexuality is a fixed biological given. So gay men and women come in a spectrum from what at one extreme may be little more than fumbling teenage even experimenting with sexuality, through to deep-rooted tendencies, instinctive feelings, often nurtured by years of same-sex activity. Conversion does mean, I can say, but you were washed. It may well not mean the instant removal of those instincts and feelings. I can remember one gay man I met with regularly, converted after decades of a gay lifestyle. He didn't want sympathy. He wanted to be godly. He was grateful to the friend who held him accountable when he fell. And he taught me something of the pain and the loneliness and the frustration he went through. And he crashed a few times with one-night stands, but then heterosexual members of the church family have done that too. What he wanted was a community where he didn't have to pretend, where he'd be welcomed and accepted, where he could know the warmth of genuine fellowship and yet be held and encouraged to walk God's way. I think that was what was meant by holy love. Holy love. See, look back at verse 11 again. And as you look at, let me just fill in something that our translation misses, that's emphatic in the Greek about this change. See, verse 11, that is what some of you were, but you were washed. Now, watch, because the Greek goes on and says, but again. He emphasizes it again, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but a third time the word's there. As if the apostle knows how hard it'll be to take this in, but you were justified. We need to be a community that's inclusive of any background, alcoholic, adulterer, gay, lesbian, but have a welcome that's committed to living the buts. Let me end with a letter someone, part of this church family, wrote to tell me of his struggles and the friend who helped him live the buts. At the time I wrote to you before, I was really in a bad place, he said, and becoming increasingly desperate. This was something I felt I just couldn't share with anyone, even my closest friend. I didn't even keep a copy of the letter I sent to you, in case someone came across it in my flat and my secret would be out. I was overwhelmed with shame and guilt over these unwanted feelings, in spite of everything I believed about how Jesus had borne my shame and guilt on the cross. Knowing that after all this time, these feelings weren't going to disappear easily, and also being determined that I was going to live within the limits of what the Bible teaches, the pressure building up within me was becoming too much to bear. I finally plucked up the courage to speak to my closest friend. It took me 20 minutes of awkward, nervous silence between, I've got something I need to talk to you about, and actually getting to the point. He's a Bible-loving Christian, the most compassionate person I've ever met, and a friend for the last 18 years. His first words in response to my confession, it doesn't change anything. Save me. I told him everything that was on my mind, heart, and conscience, and left out nothing. We prayed and have kept praying ever since. I set up one of those accountability internet watch accounts that's helped me to behave myself in that area, which was becoming a new temptation. The Bible has been absolutely central to helping me understand myself and God better. And my friend's been great at giving me passages to think about, which have helped me to get beyond despising myself and writing myself off as a lost cause. Passages which have helped me move forward at very long last by showing me God's heart-rending compassion and love, irrespective of the temptations I face and the sins I fall into. And if He, Christ, can forgive me, I can dare to forgive myself. he tasted something of that holy love. I hope we want it to be our characteristic at All Souls. Let's pray. Do not be deceived. Do not be prejudiced. Do not be graceless. Heavenly Father, thank you that the Spirit of our God should make his home in our lives. Thank you that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ should be given to and put alongside us. Thank you for each one of us here tonight who can say, washed, clean, sanctified, called and set apart, justified, not guilty in your eyes. Give us grace to live the but, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.